Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to Islamic Upbringing. This is your host, Zainab. In this program, we try to answer your questions and queries you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to be with Professor Salman Nakavi, who is an Islamic scholar and a faculty member at the Al-Mustafa University, Qom, Iran. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Yes, we are here back again talking about the AI and what are the challenges or benefits it brings up with it, and how it is connected with the Islamic upbringing of children. Well, Professor, how we can ensure that children's privacy and safety are protected when they interact with AI technologies? Like, what measures can be taken to prevent the misuse of children's data by AI systems?
Yes, one of the pitfalls and downsides of this technological advancement today, that even this phone, Android phone, that we have in our hands, it can become a listening gadget and
right.
device.
Right.
So every technological gadget which is out there has this potential risk associated with it. So we need to be very careful ourselves and make our children also realize the fact that if we're going to divulge any secrets of ourselves, whether even while we're speaking out to others, talking to others, whether recording our voices ourselves,
right,
or pictures or whatever, anything which is going to reveal something, some private aspect of our lives,
right,
and we don't want that to be
misused.
We should be very careful about that, and we should understand that Facebook and all these programs that are these platforms that are there out there, certainly. I mean, today the amount of the number of people associated with Facebook,
right,
or Twitter, or WhatsApp, or runs into millions and millions and millions of people.
Right.
I mean, the community, maybe some countries put together, tens of countries put together, may not be able to account for this large number of population.
Right.
So Facebook and all such platforms, they have a huge database.
Right.
And this huge database is required by those agencies who are looking to rule the world. They need this data.
Right.
And Facebook and these people, how are they making their money?
Right.
Do we think they're making money just using by through the ads they're putting on there? No. The data which they have, they're selling it off to these big, the powers to be. And the data is analyzed using, I mean, they're looking for, maybe in their words, they're looking for terrorists.
All right.
But for us, many of those whom they consider to be terrorists, they are resistance fighters.
True.
They are looking for freedom.
Right.
But through this database they can acquire, they can, you know, and through using machine learning and artificial intelligence,
right,
they can understand what type of people, which localities are employing such language or such photographs, and they can hone in into those people whom they need to, for them they are sensitive.
Right.
Maybe we're doing very simple issues, talking about very simple issues, but for them we are terrorists.
Right. Well, we'll discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Said Salman Akawi. And Professor is saying that the data that we provide on our devices, gadgets, or the social media platforms remains like a digital footprint, which could be misused by AI or even the people behind the AI. And the professor is saying that we as parents got to be very careful and informative about all this. And that's how we should be sharing the data or make sure our children share that kind of data on these platforms.
So any sort of data, any information that is put into this the data, it becomes a potential hazard. So we must be very careful what we put there, what we say on it. Even when it's very much recommended that if you're talking, attending a gathering, and you're discussing not even sensitive issues, even casually, even
right.
Then, apart from the fact that you need to resist the temptation to be fubbing, as it is called.
Right.
And that is, apart from talking to your host, maybe, or talking to your guest, you're looking at your phone. So that's something, that's a separate thing.
Okay.
But even keeping your Android set or your iPhone outside of that area,
right,
is recommended. So these gadgets do not catch what you're saying.
Your conversation,
even casual conversation. So
parents got to be teaching that to their children.
We need to be teaching ourselves and our children that be careful about these gadgets.
So today, the world, the way it's changing.
Even if you turn off the device, it's still
recommended to keep it out of that area. So the world is changing at a very, very fast pace. The moment the parents are learning something new, how to deal with this particular thing, at the same time, they should be guiding their children about that. That's what you're saying.
Yes, exactly. So for every, again, I emphasize, technology in itself may not be evil or bad, or even it may not be good.
Right.
It's the usage of it. Again, sometimes technology is made for an evil intention, but it can still be employed for a better world.
Right, exactly.
It's the usage which makes it hazardous, good or bad. So we need to understand the hazards of any technology. And for that, it requires a lot of reading, understanding, and discussing with our children. Our discussions with our children would be, one aspect should be about knowing what's happening in the world, discussing. Right. As the Holy Prophet says, that if any person who wakes up in the morning and does not take care of what's happening in the world,
is not aware of what's around him.
Around him and what's happening to Muslims. He's not from amongst us.
Right.
So we need to create this and this
stay updated and keep our children updated.
And the challenges and the hazards and what our opposing forces are thinking of.
Right.
We can't take these things very simply.
Right. So let's take a sip of water and let's the audience to relax a little. We'll be back in a while and discuss more on this topic. So stay tuned.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "Be like a friendly physician who applies medicine where it is useful."
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Syed Salman Naqvi, and we're discussing the things that parents should be taking care of while they are dealing with the AI themselves as parents and also their children. So, Professor, what we conclude so far is that the world that is changing at such a fast pace that we can't even imagine. The new things that are coming up, first of all, parents got to be getting educated about them, and at the same time, they got to be informing their children about the not only the benefits but also the dark side that this tech brings with itself. Well, you know, there are some parents in some of the countries, like in some traditional cultures, where a child will come up with the gadget or the AI bot, for example, and will ask the parents, "See, like I do have this particular thing, and I'm using this particular thing." Or maybe a sibling will make a parent aware, and the parent is like, "Well, I'm not from this generation, and I'm not pretty much aware of this tech." What is your message for such parents and such siblings?
So basically, again, children, they should become aware of what's happening around them. That's important, that they know what their children, as we talk about the importance of knowing what type of friends our child has.
Right.
A parent should be careful about that. He should be monitoring that. Or she should be monitoring that. Not that he or she should be imposing upon them, but somehow in a way that it's not observable, or and the child does not become sensitive.
What do you say about the parents who say, like, "I'm not interested in knowing about this particular thing"?
They need to know.
Do you mean to say that they should know, or it's mandatory for them to know, or it's okay they don't know?
They should know what's happening. As I've been saying, Imam Ali al-Islam said that you should train your children and educate your children for the future. So if you want to train them and bring them up for the sake of the future, then you should be knowing what's going to happen.
Learn yourself.
You should again learn for yourself that what's going to happen and the hazards. And if you can't do it yourself, then at least you should employ the services of a person who can do that. If you, for example, you can't do it, you don't have time to do it, or you don't have enough knowledge yourself, you're not educated or literate in that, then you should be at least careful by employing the services of a person who can help you in that.
Right.
And take upon this role of yours as instead of you, and become their mentor and become without making them sensitive about it, make them feel that we
kind
are
of
concerned.
Diverted.
We're concerned,
right?
And that we need to protect you and safeguard you, and the child should realize that whatever is being said is for their benefit.
Right.
And a grown-up person, because of the experience he has, because of the various problems that an elderly person has faced and knows how to get about them, the child should also accept.
Right.
So this depends upon how you can deal in a friendly way with your children.
Right. Well, there's a lot more to talk about this topic, and inshallah we'll do that in the upcoming session. Thank you so much, Professor, for being with us and providing us those details and those important things that parents should be taking care of while they're dealing with the AI themselves or even their children. Thank you so much. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
U.S. strategy in West Asia.
Part 2.
The U.S. attempt to influence the culture of the people in the Middle East is not a new phenomenon. If we follow the trace of American cultural presence in the Middle East to change the cultural taste of the people, we reach the distant years of the 19th century, when for the first time, Catholic missionaries decided to establish girl schools in these countries to change Muslims' beliefs. They were well aware that any change in the intellectual taste of the people of a society meant a fundamental change in the culture of that society. The issue of influence has historical roots in colonialism, and if we want to know the truth of the matter, we cannot ignore the historical background of colonialism. The establishment of American schools was part of the colonial process. In Iran, the first American school for Iranian girls was established in 1835 during the reign of Nasser ed-Din Shah Qajar. In Turkey, the American Academy for Girls was founded in 1876. These moves made the domestic constituents of these countries think of establishing schools based on Western models. In Iran, for example, in 1906, Bibi Astarabadi founded a school called the Maiden School, whose main purpose was to educate Iranian girls by Western standards. Of course, such actions were never accepted by the religious community. The idea of establishing the Maiden School was opposed by clerics, including a prominent cleric who was against arrogant powers, Sheikh Fazlullah Nuri. As you turn the pages of 19th century history, you see a vivid trace of the presence of missionaries in Muslim countries in the region. Henry Martin, an Anglican priest, was one of those people who was known for his stubborn enmity towards Islam and the Prophet of Islam. He wrote a book rejecting the Prophet of Islam, which spurned Muslim scholars to write many books in response. People such as him often preached Christianity among Muslims and tried to attract Muslim children to the schools they established in order to gradually influence their beliefs. Besides girls' and boys' schools, universities have also been established by Americans in the Middle East. The oldest American university in the region is the University of Beirut, which was founded in 1886. It was founded by an American missionary named Daniel Bliss. Among the famous graduates of the university is Zoha Hadid, an Iraqi architect with her own unique style. Educating elites and shaping their thoughts is a policy that always works. Perhaps that is why the United States, among all its efforts, has not forgotten to establish universities and grant special scholarships to elites in the Middle East. With the help of educational tools, you can make a person feel ashamed of their identity and want to replace it with another identity. This has happened to some of the elites in the Middle East and has created the cultural divide in the Islamic societies of the region. In the 21st century also, universities such as the American University of Dubai and the American University of Sulaymaniyah have been established. It can be said that in the Arab countries of the region, it is the Arab Islamic identity that has been targeted. After stepping into American universities of their country, the elites face a different cultural atmosphere that contradicts their own identity.
Today, I want to cover three things. I want to talk about the course details.
The emergence of a large number of English language classes and a huge demand for learning English in Middle Eastern countries are not just due to the desire to learn and gain knowledge. Language is powerful. Language is a philosophical and intellectual tool. If speakers of a language can do something to increase the desire to learn their language in other people, this would mean a boost to their power. Of course, learning a language is not inherently something bad. It leads to the expansion of human beings' horizons and an interaction of cultures. But since it is part of a process of globalization, it has negative cultural consequences as well.
Globalization.
Globalization means compacting the world and cramming it into a single small space. According to some experts, globalization is a fictitious phenomenon aimed to seize all the world's resources through the capitalist system and the development of neocolonialism. Teaching English in the globalization equation is not just a subject like math. The spread of teaching English as an international language all across the world is meant to achieve the goal of building a global village where everyone speaks the same language. The idea can be traced back to the original guidelines of the British Council about 150 years ago. The document states, "Teaching English should be a way that lays the foundation for a global culture based on our own culture." As an example, we can mention the unfortunate incident that the Turkish language came to meet. The unfortunate incident is, Turkish script was abolished and replaced by the Latin alphabet, in a way that nowadays the youths in Turkey generally do not understand the poems and writings on the historical monuments of their country. Such changes create a deep rift in indigenous cultures. Asian youth who are anxious to learn English without any specific reason have a deep identity gap on the inside. The expansion and popularization of the World Wide Web, or the Internet, has also been very effective in this regard. The spread of information consumerism is one of the ways to change the lifestyle of the people of the world. There was a time when only American brands and their consumption were the source of American power. But now the power factor is the flow of information and its transmission. Information visualization and redefining political and social realities through the Internet is another tactic to exercise soft power.
It all begins around 2007, when President Obama becomes one of the first world leaders to actively use social media in foreign policy.
To attract new businesses to our shores, we need the fastest, most reliable ways to move people, goods, and information, from high-speed rail to high-speed internet.
Currently, 90% of the information on the internet is in English and is produced by the United States. More than 92% of information processing units are in the United States. That is why the U.S. has been called the home of the Internet. One of the important consequences of the spread of the internet is that it has changed the concept of soft power. That is why the United States is working hard to facilitate communication around the world in order to turn all the people of the world into its own diplomats.
We'll put more Americans to work repairing crumbling roads and bridges.
In a Senate hearing, Barack Obama called Americans a people of Google and Facebook.
It's probably more true than even when he first wrote it.
According to Joseph Nye, a political science theorist, a country that can lead the information revolution in today's world has more soft power than any other country. He considers the ability to master mass media, information processing technologies, and high-speed computers to be among the most important sources of soft power. The main audience for the information war is not trained elites or businessmen or highly specialized resources of societies, but young people all around the world. Iran, China, Iraq, Afghanistan, and Arab countries are at the center of U.S. digital diplomacy efforts.
Digital diplomacy is a phenomenon where international negotiations have entered the digital age, where diplomacy no longer takes place behind closed doors, as leaders tweet and send out messages on social media. The revolution of digital diplomacy has also opened foreign policy to the whole world, and made it possible for everyone to follow these events from far away.
A psychic apparatus, that is, a psychic potential for individuation.
Bernard Stengler, a French philosopher whose main field of expertise was theoretical informatics and technology development, described the digital technology in Hollywood cinema as two very important tools in American digital diplomacy for gaining cultural dominance and political influence among foreign audiences.
If a country has a culture which is attractive to others, it may make other countries more willing to hear its views or to sympathize with its views. And countries spend a fair amount on that. For the United States State Department, there's an undersecretary for public diplomacy with a budget that supports people in different national capitals and other parts of countries to get American culture and ideas across. But probably the biggest source of soft power is not what the government does. It's everything from Hollywood to Harvard. It's American entertainment, American universities probably do more to convey American culture than anything else.
Various university scholarships granted to the elites in the Middle East provide the basis for their presence in Western societies, where they are even physically and geographically miles away from their roots and identities. Each of the scholarships has a story of its own, and we do not need a magnifying glass to find in the footsteps of Western soft power, because the footprints are all too obvious. The undeniable truth is that one of the goals of U.S. presence in the Middle East is to build American-style civilizations. They now have many cultural tools to accomplish this. Communication technologies, cultural and educational institutions, non-governmental organizations, and NGOs are all striving to make the Middle East a region that is pleasing to Western politicians in all its dimensions.
This is foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip, working for the hereafter, the akhirah, a door towards the secrets of ubudiyah, the secrets of the servitude of Allah, in the words of Allah. Now, dear listeners, when we're talking about working for the hereafter, we talk about working for the hereafter, which is known as the akhirah in Arabic, akhirah meaning the end, which, of course, this is not the end, literally, but it is the end of this materialistic worldly life. The hereafter, the akhirah, and working towards it is a door towards the secrets of ubudiyah, the secrets of the servitude of Allah. Now, of course, one of the reasons why we perform the servitude of Allah or the ubudiyah of Allah, again, I emphasize one of the reasons, is because eventually we'll be taken to the hereafter, and in the hereafter we will be taken account of. And so whether our scales reflect our good deeds or our scales reflect our bad deeds, and whichever one of these scales is heavier, decide where it is that we will end up. Now, may Allah forgive us all of our sins and look past our errors and our mistakes. But if we don't work for the hereafter, if we don't keep the hereafter in our mind, if we don't make the hereafter our goal, then of course we're going to slip, and if we slip, we might end up falling. Now, I had said that this working towards the hereafter, because it is in the hereafter that we will be taken account of and the final judgment will be laid down, is one of the reasons of the servitude of Allah. But if you look at the spiritual masters and if you look at the true teachings, the pure teachings of Islam, you will find that the true reason for the servitude of Allah is plainly for the servitude of Allah. As the Ahlul Bayt, the infallible Imams, teach us, Allah is deserving of worship, and if there was no heaven, and there was no hell, and there was no judgment day, and there was no taking of account of all of our deeds, still Allah, because Allah is Allah, He deserves to be worshipped. Allahu Akbar, how truly very beautiful. But still, for many of us, including myself, working for the hereafter is a level which is a little bit easier to understand, and it is practically implementable. But still, remember, dear friends, that doesn't stop you from going to the higher levels of knowledge and wisdom to try to reach that stage where your worship and your ubudiyah and your servitude of Allah is simply because Allah deserves to be worshipped, and Allah deserves to be for us to be in His servitude, for us to be in His ubudiyah. Now, when it comes to the words of Allah, I think I don't have enough time in this segment, but inshallah, by the will of Allah, I will in the next segment talk about the words of Allah when it talks about the hereafter.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Khalil Jafar.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. فأعرض عن من تولى عن ذكرنا ولم يرد إلا الحياة الدنيا.
This ayat of Quran draws for us a contrast between those who constantly remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and those who seek the world, and that these two cannot both be had at the same time. And the idea here is that if we have all the faith and we have Quran and we have Ahlul Bayt and we have all the practices of Islam, the one thing that remains a danger for us is this hubb ad-dunya, which can ruin us at the last moment. The Quran gives us an example of a man at the time of the Prophet Musa alayhi salam. His name was Bal'am bin Ba'ura.
وَاتْلُ عَلَيْهِمْ نَبَأَ الَّذِي آتَيْنَاهُ آيَاتِنَا.
Tell them the story of that person whom we gave our signs. Some say his knowledge reached to such high levels that when he looked at the heavens, he could see the angels.
فَانْصَلَخَ مِنْهَا.
But gradually, all that wisdom and knowledge he loved, he started taking it for granted. It no longer meant anything to him. It no longer had importance. So the more we gain in knowledge, if we don't practice it, it makes the heart harder. And this is what happened with Bal'am. He began taking his knowledge for granted. It no longer had that appeal to him. And in its place, he began loving dunya.
فَأَتْبَعُهُ الشَّيْطَانُ فَكَانَ مِنَ الْقَاوِينَ.
The moment Shaitan saw that now he is impressed by his knowledge and he wants the prestige and the honor and the name and the fame and the rank, he has hubb ad-dunya. He started pursuing him.
وَلَوْ شِئْنَا لَرَفَعْنَاهُ بِهَا.
And had we wished, we could have elevated him even higher.
وَلَكِنَّهُ أَخْلَدَ إِلَى الْأَرْضِ.
The problem was he kept clinging to the world. He just would not let go of his love for the world.
وَاتَّبَعَ هَوَاهُ.
And he began following his base desires, his hawa.
فَمَثَلُهُ كَمَثَلِ الْكَلْبِ.
So his example is the example of a dog. Why a dog? Because Allah says a dog is always got his tongue out, panting. That is the kind of man he became in his love for the world.
إِن تَحْمِلْ عَلَيْهِ يَلْهَثْ أَوْ تَتْرُكْهُ يَلْهَثْ.
If you chase the dog and engage him, his tongue is always hanging out, panting. And if you leave him alone, he's also just sitting there, his tongue is panting. Meaning, when you show him dunya, he runs after it. When he can't get dunya, his occupation day and night is just how to get more dunya, how to get more pleasure, how to get more of material and physical, and not the hereafter.
ذلك مثل القوم الذين كذبوا بآياتنا.
This is the example of those who deny our signs. Whom we show our signs, they believe in it, and then they deny it.
فقصص القصص لعلهم يتفكرون.
So tell them this qasas, O Prophet. Tell them this story so that they can reflect on it and say, there were those before me who had higher spiritual states, but they fell because of this hubb ad-dunya.
Allah is the unique Arabic name for the one true God. He is the only one worthy of worship, with no rivals, equals, or partners. Allah is not like His creation, as nothing shares His divine essence and attributes, such as being the Creator, the Provider, the Most Merciful, the All-Powerful, the Most Just, the All-Wise, and the All-Knowing. Allah is without partner or equal in His authority and actions. The world was created by Allah's command alone. He runs the world and controls it all alone. Muslims believe that Allah is one, indivisible, and unequal in His divinity and knowledge. He does not have any ancestors, nor does He have descendants, and He is without wife, partner, or offspring. None came before Him, and He is in no need of any angel, prophet, or saint. Of all the sins committed by His creation, none is greater than the act of shirk, which is the Arabic word for associating partners with Allah. In the Islamic tradition, Allah has 99 names, which include the most loving, the friend, the most kind, and the most powerful. Allah can be translated in English language as the one and only God.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We were talking about working towards the hereafter, which is a door towards the secrets of the servitude of Allah. Now, we talked about how the ultimate goal in the servitude of Allah, of course, is because Allah deserves to be worshipped, but a lower level of reason to be in the ubudiyya of Allah, to be in the servitude of Allah, of course, is to work towards the hereafter, which is our true home. It is our eternal home. And of course, why would you not work for the hereafter, especially when we know that it is the hereafter where we will be eternally therefore? Right? So we find in the words of Allah in the Holy Quran in Surah Al-Ankabut, the chapter named The Spider, which is chapter number 29, verse number 64. Again, chapter number 29, verse number 64, where Allah the Mighty, the Exalted says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and the next abode, the Akhirah, most surely is the life. It is the real life. Here, dear friends, we are being reminded quite clearly and humbly and seriously that we need to keep in mind always and forever that it is the Akhirah, the hereafter, which is the real home, the permanent home, the eternal home, and that is the real life. This life is just plainly a temporary test. It is this life here in this world, in this realm of materialism and confinement and limitation. It is in this realm we will only spend a few short years in this realm, in this material world. As the prophets of Allah has said when they were asked, how long did you live? I believe it was Prophet Nuh who is asked this question. Or perhaps it's Prophet Ibrahim. But anyways, it is one of these prophets of Allah and they lived hundreds of years. And when they are asked, how long did you live? They say, a day or half a day is how long I lived. After living hundreds of years, they reply that this life on earth was perhaps a day or half a day. In some places it says that they say the blink of an eye. That's how long this life is, even if it were hundreds of years. But the real life, dear friends, Allah tells us, is the hereafter. So it is for the hereafter that we must work towards. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
everyone has a beloved, and you, dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman, Allah, who is Al-Mannan.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atan, the host of this program. Sheikh Karimi is the guest speaker to answer my questions for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to your show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi, for today's discussion, again, we want to continue our discussion regarding Rasul Hussein, the holy head of Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam. We know that when the holy Imam and his companions were beheaded, you know, they put the heads on the spears all the way from Karbala to the Shamat or the Levant up until the palace of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. This was, first of all, explain for us what was this action at all? I mean, putting the head on the spears. And there are some narrations talking about some miracles, for example, that the head of the Imam on the spears recited the Holy Quran. Naturally and physically, it is not possible. Such a thing is not possible. Was it a miracle or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, that was a custom at that time to put the head on the spears to, show it was a sign of victory over an enemy. And they did that with the holy body of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and some of his companions. So we cannot claim that it was unprecedented, but the point is that we are talking about the grandson of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. There are a number of narrations, both and historical reports, both in Shia and Sunni sources, referring to some miracles which happened after the tragedy of Karbala. So for today's session, we are just talking about the miracle related to the holy head of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and the fact that this head, which is separated from the body on a spear, it has recited some verses of the Quran. We can claim that it can be proved from both Shia and Sunni sources. For example, Sheikh Al-Mufid, rahmatullah alayhi, in his great book, Al-Irshad, he says that, عن زيد بن أرقم أنه قال, he narrates from زيد بن أرقم about the fact that a person says that I was in a place where I saw the holy head of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the spear, and then suddenly I heard that head reciting the verse from chapter Al-Kahf, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم أم حسبت أن أصحاب الكهف والرقيم كانوا من آياتنا عجبا. Then that person sees the head and he comes to know that this is the head of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He says, رَأْسُكَ وَاللَّهِ يَبْنَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ أَعْجَبْ وَأَعْجَبْ. So the verse is talking about the people of the cave, Kahf, and that they were surprised by witnessing divine signs. And the person witnessing Imam Hussein alayhi salam reciting the Quran on this pier, he says, رَأْسُكَ وَاللَّهُ أَعْجَبْ وَأَعْجَبْ. More surprising that those signs mentioned in this verse is to see your head on this pier. This is in Al-Ishad by Sheikh Al-Mufid, Volume 2, page 117. Muhammad bin Sulaiman al-Kufi, in his Manaqib al-Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, alayhi salam, Volume 2, page 267, he also says that the narration is from Minhal ibn Amr. He says, رَأَيْتُ رَأْسَ الْحُسَيْنِ ابْنَ عَلِي عَلَى الرَّمْحِ. I saw the holy head of Imam Hussein alayhi salam on this pier. وَهُوَ يَتْلُو هَذَهِ الْآيَةِ. He was reciting this verse, again, the same verse, chapter Kahf, verse 18. And أَمْ حَسَبْتَ أَنَّ أَصْحَابَ الْكَهْفِ وَالرَّقِيمِ كَانُوا مِنْ آيَاتِنَا عَجَبًا. And one of the people in that place, he says that رَأْسُكَ يَبْنَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ أَعْجَبْ. More surprising is to see your head, O son of the Prophet.
Yes.
Ibn Hamda al-Tusi, in his Al-Thaqib fil Manaqib, he has also referred to two historical reports, one of them again from Minhal ibn Am. He swears by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, أَنَا وَاللَّهِ رَأَيْتُ رَأْسَ الْحُسَيْنِ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ عَلَىٰ قَنَاتِ. I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I saw the head of Imam Hussein alayhi salam on the spear, and he was reciting the Quran from chapter Kahf. And again, we have Qutbuddin Rawandi, another great Shia scholar, in Al-Kharaij wal-Jara'ih, Volume 2, page 577. He also narrates that person. He says that رَأَيْتُ رَأْسَ الْحُسَيْنِ حِينَ حُمِلَ وَأَنَا بِدِمَاشْقِ. I was in the city of Damascus, and I saw the holy head of Imam Hussein alayhi salam on this pier, and he was reciting the verse. The same had been mentioned by some other Shia scholars, for example, Ibn Shahra Ashub in Manaqib Ala Abi Talib, Volume 3, page 218, and Ali ibn Yunus Amali in As-Sirat al-Mustaqim, Volume 2, page 179, Sayyid Hashim Bahrani in Madinat al-Ma'ajiz, Chapter 4, Volume 4, page 123. And in his Biharul Anwar, Allama Majlisi has dedicated a chapter for this event in Volume 45, page 121. So these are some of the Shia scholars. Among the Sunni scholars, we have some references. For example, Ibn Asakir in his famous book, Tarikh Madinat Dimashq, The History of the City of Damascus, he says that he quotes from another person. It's not Minhal ibn Am, but he says that رَأَيْتُ رَأْسَ الْحُسَيْنِ ibn Ali radiallahu anhuma عَلَى الْقَنَاتِ. I saw the head of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam on the spear. وَهُوَ يَقُولُ. In this narration in Tariq Madinat al-Damish, we have a different verse. فَسَيَكْفِيكَهُمُ اللَّهُ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. Which means that it might be two events. One of them, recitation of that verse in chapter Al-Kahf, witnessed by Minhal ibn Amr, and another event in which another verse, فَسَيَكْفِيكَهُمُ اللَّهُ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. And of course, this is in Tariq Madinat al-Damish, Volume 22, page 117.
IRIB English Radio presents questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glory is to Allah. We worship Allah and no one but Allah.
In the same book, Ibn Asakir, in another place, he refers to the story and the narration of Minhal ibn Amr. He says, أَنَا وَاللَّهُ رَأَيْتُ رَأْسَ الْحُسَيْنِ ibn Ali عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ حِينَ حُمِلْ وَأَنَا بِدَمَاشْقِ. I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that when the head of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was taken to Damascus, I saw him reciting the verse, أَمْ حَسَبْتَ أَنَّ أَصْحَابَ الْكَهْفِ وَالرَّقِيمِ كَانُوا مِنْ آيَاتِنَا Ajaba. This is in Tarikh al-Madinat
Dimashq. So the verse was also indicated by the historians. Yeah. Okay.
So in the Shia and Sunni sources, we have a number of, as I mentioned, Shia scholars and Sunni scholars referring to the fact that Imam Hussein alayhi salam's head has recited the Quran. According to some narrations, he recited the verse from chapter Kaf. According to another report, he recited the verse, فَسَيَكْفِيكَهُمُ اللَّهُ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. So it seems that it is a matter of certainty that the holy head of Imam Hussein alayhi salam has recited some verses of the Noble Book of Quran on the spear.
That's right. The head of Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas was also on the spear, along with Imam al-Hussein to Shamat.
Yes, it was, but I mean, the details are not mentioned. The main details which are mentioned by the narrations are about the head of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. For example, we know that how it was taken from Karbala to Kufa, and what happened on the way. For example, according to some reports, it was taken by Khuli for one night, and so on and so forth, because the main
in the house of Khuli.
So all the reports that we have are related to the holy head of Imam Hussein.
But for sure, we know that Rasul Hussein was shown to Yazid, isn't it?
Sure.
So is it true that there was some disrespect to the, for example, the Rasul Hussein in the palace of Yazid on that time?
According to historical reports, both in Shia and Sunni sources, especially in Shia sources, the holy head of Imam Hussein alayhi salam was disrespected by different people, including Yazid.
If this really happened and there were so eyewitness to that, so why enmity with Ahlul Bayt and Imam al-Hussein and the captives of the Ahlul Bayt on that time?
There are different answers that can be given to this question. So the question might be that, so the head of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is reciting a verse. And of course, this is supernatural. I mean, it's a miracle. Imagine holy head on a spear, it is reciting the Quran. It's giving a message to the people that he is with the truth, because he is reciting the Noble Book of Quran in a very supernatural way. So why people did not come to know the reality? There are different answers. First of all, it might have been witnessed by few people, not all the people. That is a possibility, because mainly in the narrations we have Minhal ibn Amr and another person. So one possibility is that when it happened, it was not, possible for all the people to witness that. And the second answer to this point, to this question, is that maybe this event was not a physical event. I mean that sometimes some issues, some events happen in another realm, and only few people are able to witness that in a malakuti, in a mithali realm. Of course, this is just a possibility. But the main answer to this question is that, before referring to the main answer, the third point is that some people, when they came to know that this is Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, they regretted their actions. We have in the history of the tragedy of Karbala that, especially people of Sham, Damascus, they thought that these people are, disbelievers, they are Khawarij, because they are enemies to Yazid. But at least few of them, when they came to know that this is Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, this is Imam al-Sajjad, this is Lady Zainab salamullahi alayha, they came to know about the reality, and they changed their viewpoint. But the main answer to this question is that this is not something new. I mean, in the history of humankind, people have witnessed so many miracles performed by the prophets and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, but they were not ready to believe in